Turn your Bibles, if you would, tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Ephesians 6. 1 Timothy 2 and Ephesians 6. And we're going to kind of try to touch base on some of the things that we really didn't get a chance to cover last week. As you know, last week we were going to share on some of these things, and then, well, what can I say? The Holy Ghost got to meddling. Amen. And we just kind of went a different direction, but it was good. I think it was a word in season for those that were here that night, and God ministered to some hearts, and we're always glad when He shows up and does that. Can you say amen? But at the same time, you know, we kind of concluded our month of prayer last month, September. We really focused on prayer, at prayer every Sunday night. And of course, we don't want to stop praying. The Bible said pray without ceasing. In other words, we never want to stop praying. We want to be consistent in prayer, fervent in prayer, and we're going to continue to do that. And so from time to time, we'll revisit the subject and teach on it, or just have prayer times together where we can kind of just hopefully be a catalyst, kind of just an accelerant in your prayer life, if you will. But we want to teach one more night at least on this. And we started last week talking a little bit about the prayer of intercession, and we want to kind of continue along that line tonight. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. And the Apostle Paul here says, therefore I exhort that first of all, prayers, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We'll just stop right there. But I want you to see that Paul says we should pray for those that are in authority. He mentions prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, supplications, different kinds of prayer. But he's particularly talking for those that are in a position of authority, leadership in our government. We don't have kings per se today, but we have presidents. We have those in the legislative body. We have those in the judiciary. Some might think they're kings, but nevertheless, they are in positions of authority. And if we pray, God will influence their hearts because they occupy an office for our good. In fact, if you read over there in Romans 13, you see that God calls people who are in a position of civic responsibility His ministers for our good. And so we have a right to pray for God to influence their heart. I think it's Proverbs 21:1 that says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He would. So God, we have a long history, both biblically and just throughout time, where God has moved even on unsaved leaders and move their hearts in certain way to accomplish His will even when they didn't know it. One of the most staggering instances of that is when Annas, the high priest, around the time that Jesus is about to be betrayed and be lifted up, they're arguing about how they're going to take Him out, how they're going to kill Him. And, you know, there's kind of a debate going back and forth in the Sanhedrin. And finally, Ananias says, and he's high priest that year, he says, you do not understand. He said, don't you understand that it's more beneficial for one man to die than the whole nation perish? And the Bible said he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he was prophesying. Here's a man that's bent on the destruction of the Son of God, and yet because he occupied a God-ordained office, even then, the Holy Spirit influenced him to say something about Christ's death being beneficial for the whole nation. And how many of you know, not only for the Jewish nation, but for all of us? Can you say amen? So God can move on the hearts of leadership if we, the church, will pray. I understand. I get in the same boat, and I have to stay away from certain kinds of media or my blood will boil. And it's very easy to offer more criticisms than it is earnest prayer oftentimes for our government. I think we all fall into that. Because it's just so natural to talk. Amen. Like we said, go to the throne, don't go to the phone. But it's so easy just to kind of fall back into that more carnal mentality of just criticizing everything, being the armchair quarterbacks. And we have to admit, do we not, that we're not in that position making those decisions. So a lot of times we're only seeing what we see, the surface stuff. And you know, really, man only deals. We only really, at our best, can deal with the surface stuff, talking about on a natural level, because what's really moving things behind the scenes, the man behind the curtain, if you will, are spiritual forces. we read, you know, last week in Ephesians 6:12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So the kingdom of heaven is endeavoring to exert its influence in the earth so that God's will is done. And of course, the enemy is always endeavoring to exert his influence in the earth so that the kingdom of heaven's plans are thwarted on our behalf. And so we need to pray because we're co-laborers together with God. And as we exercise that tremendous authority God's given us in prayer, God's will can be accomplished. And even in our government, despite of who gets in office, God can still influence things for His good. Now, many of us, if you've read the back of the book, you know that a lot of things don't wind up so good for a lot of nations. But what we're endeavoring to do is pray that God's hands of mercy would continue to be extended toward our land so that a harvest can be reaped. How many of you know, ultimately, when we're taken out of here, things go south in a hurry. So it's not ultimately going to always be good no matter how hard we pray, because eventually we're going to be taken out, and then there's going to be some things happen. We know from the book of Revelation, there's going to be great tribulation, there's going to be many in distress, there's going to be a lot of bad things going on, but by that time you and I will have wrapped up what we're here on earth to do, and we'll be home in heaven anyway. But how many of you know it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, that the Bible even talks about vials in heaven that are filled with the prayers of the saints. Friend, there's prayers we're praying today that God's storing up. They're like currency in heaven that He's going to use later to accomplish His will in the earth then. See, I don't understand it. Neither do I. But God's got it covered. Can you say amen? So when we pray, heaven moves through our prayers. And we have to realize that we are in contention against these forces. But thank God, as we said before, we contend with the enemy from a position of victory. In fact, instead of going over to Ephesians, because we covered that so thoroughly, talking about the armor of God, that it is prayer armor, I want to remind you of another verse of scripture over here in Colossians 2:15, speaking of Jesus in His resurrection. It says this. I just lost it. Keeps moving on me. It says, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, this is talking about Jesus, and through His death, burial, and resurrection, setting mankind free from the grip of the enemy. How do you know the Bible said that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, amen, into the kingdom of God's dear Son? The Bible said that He destroyed him who had the power of death. How did He do that? By redeeming us. And so He defeated the enemy through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And the way that Paul writes it here in Colossae is that He made an open show of Him. What does that mean? Well, as we said, in the ancient world, whenever one king would defeat another king, they'd have a parade. And the defeated king would be the chief spectacle in the victor's parade. And he would be there bound in shackles, probably in some kind of ox cart, being taken very unceremoniously through the middle of town to show everybody this king was victorious over this king. And what the Bible's saying is that Jesus did not do this thing in a corner. All the hosts of heaven, all the spiritual forces know that Jesus defeated the devil in the resurrection. And He passed that victory on to you and I. And so, thank God, we're not, you know, under things, just trying to get heaven to help us when we can. We're actually seated in a position of victory. In fact, go to Ephesians 1. We touched on this last week, but I think it's so important that we understand the position from which we pray. Ephesians 1. Now, this is one of Paul's prayers for the church. This is one of the prayers that we focused on some time back when we were teaching along these lines. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul here says in praying for the church of Ephesus. And again, if this is a prayer that's inspired by the Spirit, it'll work for us too. Amen? Paul said this in Ephesians 1, starting with verse 15. He says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And then he specifies what he wants them to have wisdom and revelation in. That the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now notice this one. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us. Now I want you to notice, this power is toward us, or for our benefit. what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, why is this so important? Because Jesus didn't die for Himself. That great power that raised Christ from the dead had to come into manifestation because Jesus died for you and me. And when He died as our substitute, legally, it was you and I dying, as it were. When He was raised up, He was not raised up alone. He raised us up together with Him. Amen. And when He ascended, He was not just ascending Himself, but He was, as it were, we in Christ were ascending with Him. In fact, notice this over here, just one chapter later in Ephesians 2:4, what He goes on to say, Ephesians 2:4, carrying the same thought across, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So like we said last week, if I were to ask you, where are you sitting today? You might say, well, I'm sitting at 1006 Street in Taft, California. Your body is. But spiritually speaking, legally speaking, you are seated together with Christ in heavenly places where? At the right hand of the Father God. That is a position of favor and authority. If you are at the right hand of the King, you is the number two man. Amen. And so what God has done is He's exalted us from our lowly state of being separated and alienated from God by sin and raised us up together with Christ and seated us, where? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. See, so much of the time we're struggling with this thing horizontally, like we're fighting against these things, we're down here, we're scrapping with them, and sometimes we win, sometimes we lose. No, we've already won. Christ won the victory for us. So we're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. You know, even really, you think about it, the worst the devil could do is kill you. And Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He can't do anything but promote you. The worst he can do is promote you.
Amen.
You are fighting from a position of authority at the Father's right hand. Yes, we contend. Yes, we understand that there are forces that are influencing men toward evil. We can't necessarily, through our prayers, manipulate their will against what they want to do. But what we can do is pray, and heaven will move through our prayers. We're operating on His behalf, in His name, so that His influence can come to bear on human hearts. There's a lot of people out there you love and said why that are not on their way to heaven yet. And before Jesus comes and takes us out, we want to see a great harvest of souls saved. Can you say amen? So that means that you and I need to stand in the gap. That's where intercessory prayer comes into play. We want to intercede for those that are out of relationship with God so that instead of judgment finding them, they can find mercy instead. That's exactly what intercession is. In fact, I'm going to read you out of Brother Hagin's book. It's called The Art of Prayer. I'm just going to read you a little paragraph here, how he defines intercession. He said, briefly defined, intercession is standing in the gap in prayer between a person or persons who have provoked judgment upon themselves through their wrongdoing and the actual execution of that judgment. Or to put it more simply, intercession is prayer to hold back judgment. How many of you know there's a lot of folk out there that had their own ways caught up with them, they would already be off the scene. But somewhere there's a praying mama, there's a praying grandma, there's a praying dad, uncle, somebody in the family that's just saying, Father, I ain't going to let go of my baby. I'm not going to let them die. And they're just praying the mercies of God down on, thank God, mercy's available through Jesus. And so if we will call upon the Lord and ask Him to extend mercies toward those that are out of the way, He will do so. And that's what intercession is. And many times throughout Scripture, we find individuals standing in the gap for those upon whom judgment would come. You know, if you even think about it, our ministry as ministers of reconciliation. The Bible said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are of God, or all things are become new. And then he goes on to say, and all things are of God who has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, those who've been reconciled have been given a ministry. Jesus said, freely you receive, now freely give. So every one of us that have been born again, we have a responsibility to share what God's done for us with those who've yet to come to Him. Can you say amen? And even that ministry of reconciliation is mediatorial, just like Christ's ministry to the Father on our behalf was mediatorial. He's our advocate. He's our go-between. Well, we're the go-between between the world and judgment. And that's what our responsibility is to stand in the gap and pray so that instead of judgment, mercy finds the wayward. Can you say amen? Some of you are here tonight. You made it this far because someone somewhere was praying for you. It might have been generations ago. It might have been a grandmother or a grandfather that's already off the scene. I know when I was a young, I don't know this because I was a baby at the time, but I guess when I was born, I had a lot of bronchial problems. Riding my bike today, I think I still have them, but I think it's just I'm out of shape. But my sister, who was about 13 years my senior, used to pray for me all the time. And just with what she knew, she would pray, Lord, she would almost kind of pray like, Lord, put this on me so that he's not sick. Well, thank God Jesus already took it on him so that we don't have to take it on ourselves. But her prayers were intercessory for me that I would not be sick. And I believe that I really credit her prayers for me at a young stage in my life for much of God's working in me. I mean, there's a call on my life, but you know, the devil goes after us when we're young. He goes, you know, you think about Jesus. Here he is, a baby, an infant, vulnerable. And yet Herod sends his, you know, his soldiers out to destroy all those in the coast of Judea around Bethlehem. I mean, the devil is an assassin. And he wants to take you out in your vulnerable time of life before you're knowledgeable enough to defend yourself or exercise, you know, the truth of God's word on your own behalf. And so thank God for those who stand in the gap for us. How many know there's a lot of folk we need to be praying for? Young Christians, people who just maybe just newly come to Christ. How many know the devil and God? It's not like, oh, they found Jesus. I guess I got to leave him alone now. It's not like he's going to start waving a white flag. We've got to continue to pray for them. Now, Smith Wigglesworth used to say, he said, the church needs not only to be concerned about the new birth, but the newborn as well. And so we need to stand in the gap, not only for those that are lost, but those that are newly come to the faith and who need to know Christ. We could look at a lot of passages about intercession in the Scriptures, but rather than do that, what I want to do is just look at one or two very, very good ones. Go to Ezekiel, if you will, 22. Maybe one of the best images of intercession in the Scriptures, I think, Ezekiel 22. And God's actually talking about the backslidden nation of Israel. And this is during a time, of course, of Israel's exile. And Ezekiel was one of the prophets of the exile. Ezekiel 22, 29 through 31. And notice what Ezekiel said. This is the Lord talking to Ezekiel about the people. He said, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. Now, what's God's response to that? So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them in the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. You know, it's very interesting how God deals with us. And you read this, it almost sounds like, and I mean this respectfully, you'll understand, but it almost sounds like he's a schizophrenic. You got God on one side saying, I'm going to have to pour out my wrath and wipe these guys out because of their iniquity. On the other hand, he's looking for somebody who will intercede, who will stand in the gap, who will make a wall of defense, if you will, between his wrath and the people. See, the heart of God is mercy, but God is also just. And he cannot deny his justice just because he loves people. How many of you know that's what's wrong with our system, is it's so corrupt? One person gets justice and one person doesn't get justice because of the human failings of our system. But God has no failings. He has no human failings. God is perfectly just. And so when judgment is on its way, he said, I need someone, anyone, to stand in the gap to pray so that my mercies can be extended so that these people are not destroyed by their own wrongdoing. And yet he said, I found no one. That's interesting. A whole nation and nobody at prayer. I don't think that's all that uncommon. I think that that's probably true of many churches today, of many cities today. I'm not saying that there isn't somebody somewhere praying, but I'm just saying, to be honest with you, I think a lot of times people just figure that's covered by somebody. Somebody out there, there's this prayer group, and they're just doing this all the time, and this is what they do. But friend, it's us. We're the church. God has no plan B. It's not like he's got this other group in the wings that, man, they wake up at 5 every day, and they just do this. It's you and me. And if we're not doing it, what makes us assume that anyone else is either? I know Brother Hagin sharing with us at Bible school, he said there would be many a time, he said the Lord would wake me up in the wee early morning hours to pray. And he said sometimes as I'm praying, God would show me the things I'm praying for. And he said I could sense in my spirit as though God were reaching out, looking for just someone, anyone. And it was like he couldn't find anybody. And I think that oftentimes God is looking. Who's praying? Who's standing in the gap for our city, for our loved ones? You know, there's some people that may be close to judgment that nobody but you even know or care about enough to pray for. Because all their friends might be unbelievers. All their relatives might be unbelievers. Who do they know that knows God, that has a relationship with Him, who can stand on a legal basis before the throne of grace and say, God, have mercy. Amen. So we've got to do it. Can you say amen? And it's worth doing because I'll tell you what, friend, this is life and death. This is heaven and hell. It's about as serious as it gets. Can you say amen? And it's not that you're responsible. I'm not trying to put a burden on you that's beyond your measure because we don't make decisions for people. Well, you know, it's kind of like the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. You can't make anyone get saved. It has to be from their heart. You know, I know growing up in the Baptist church, bless God, we believed in salvation. And if we kind of felt like if we could physically get you down there, it probably counts. You know what I'm saying? So whether we cried you up or dragged you up or brought you to church with a promise, oh, it's going to be a great service, and instead we just slipped you into an evangelistic meeting or however we got you there, we figured if we can just get them to the front. But how many of you know, just because you come to the front and parrot some words, it's got to come from your heart. And when it is, man, amen, you know it. I mean, like I said, as a little second grader going up to Miss Talbert in second grade, I asked Jesus in my heart on a Sunday night, and I went up to Miss Talbert the next day. I said, Miss Talbert, I got saved last night. I had to tell somebody. Miss Talbert seemed like the safest person. And I'll never forget, even in my second grade mind, I remember she looked at me with a blank stare and said, well, I guess everything's good for you, isn't it? And you could tell she just didn't know what to say. And I remember thinking then, there's a difference between what I have and what I know and this other individual. And not all the world knows these things. And even much of the church isn't praying. Amen. You know, I get these guys from India and Kenya, and they'll write and they'll, you know, we're fasting and praying for you, brother. And man, when they mean it, when they say it, they mean it. We got people praying for us on the other side of the globe, brother, sister. I mean, we got people praying for us. But I think oftentimes in our culture, we don't, and I'm not trying to be overly critical, but I don't know that we know a lot about sacrifice. I think our culture is, we're so accustomed to convenience. We're so accustomed to a comfortable life that the idea of really laying ourselves out for some of these things, I don't know if we really understand the depth of that level of commitment that we really need to in America and in our churches. I mean, you know, I can't, you can't, none of us in the natural can pull any of this stuff off. We need God. And prayer is what brings Him in on the scene. Can you say amen? Kind of like over there in Acts 4 when they prayed, and the Bible said the place where they prayed was shaken. Amen. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and went out and spake the word with boldness. We need some earthquake and building shaken prayers. Can you say amen? Where God really comes in power and changes our communities. And you know, some of you have probably heard historically, Charles Finney and different ones who've had revivals, they would pray and pray and pray hours and hours and hours a day. And sometimes the conviction of the presence of God would come on whole communities so strong that every single person in the community would get saved. Every bar would be shut down. Every house of ill repute would be shut down. Nobody would be doing anything but going to church and serving God and loving people. And God can do it in America again. There could be. There's no reason why there can't be another great awakening in our nation before this thing's wrapped up. But we are quickly approaching the end. I mean, all the signs are there. Amen. People have said, well, Jesus could have come at any time. But to be honest with you, there were some things in former generations that were not fulfilled that today are. Amen. Concerning the end times. And so there's no reason why this thing can't wrap up within our generation, within our lifetimes. And so there is a real genuine need for urgency. Can you say amen? Let's just look at maybe we could look at a number of these, but let's take a look at Moses in prayer, Moses in intercession. Go to Exodus 32, I guess. Let's look at this one. Exodus 32. And we'll look at verse 7. Now, this is when Moses has been on the mount for a while. Fellowship with God, getting the Ten Commandments, and while Moses is away, the kids will play. Amen. And so they've made their golden calf. They've begun to fall back into their, you know, sinful lives and so forth that they learned quite well from the Egyptians, which is a type and picture of the world. And so the Lord finally tells Moses, listen, you need to get down there and spank them kids because they're messing up big time. And so that's what God begins to tell Moses here in verse 7. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, notice what his words are. Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. You know, God can just like wipe the board and start over, I guess, if he wants to. He did it with the flood. He's about ready to do it here again. But notice that phrase, very interesting statement, let me alone. Why? Because he knows Moses ain't gonna. Notice what Moses goes on to say. Verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all of this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they will inherit it forever. Now notice this. So the Lord relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people. Now how do you know this? God wasn't playing games with Moses. This was for real. The only thing between total annihilation, amen, for those people was Moses. That's it. He's the only thing standing in the way. One man. It's amazing what one man can do, one woman could do. For a family. Think about the families that have come into the kingdom because of one praying relative who just hung in there and said, God, have mercy. Just don't even look at what they're doing right now, God. It'll just make you mad if you do. Just have mercy, give them some time, and we'll get there. Now, I'm kind of being a little facetious, but seriously, that's what intercession is. It's standing in the gap on behalf of those for whom judgment is scheduled. And ultimately, the hand of God will not be stayed forever. How many of you know there is a day coming called the Great White Throne of Judgment? The books will be opened, and those that are not found in the book will be cast in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever and ever and ever. And there ain't no more prayer. And there ain't no more intercession. There's no more standing in the gap. And that's it. And I don't know about you, but I don't want my loved ones there. And I know you don't want your loved ones there. And there's a whole lot of people in this community that never had an opportunity, really, maybe like we did, to hear it yet. A lot of people in this world. Amen. A lot of people in our nation. And so we have our work cut out for us. Can you say amen? So let's stand in the gap and pray for these. We could go on and on and on, and there's so much. But let's just look at a couple more things, and we'll kind of wind down to a close. How many of you like, that's nice and non-committal, amen? Revelation 2:18. And John here is writing, it's actually Jesus speaking to the church in Thyatira. It says, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you follow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now notice this phrase, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Now here's somebody who, in the midst of a church, is projecting themselves as something they are not. Projecting themselves as a teacher of truth, doing great damage, obviously, to the church, leading people astray. And yet God, in His mercy, has given her, I like what the King James says, He's given her space to repent. God will give you some space. How many of you ever had a kid that was just in the middle of a tantrum, and sometimes you just got to say, okay, I'm just going to give them some space, and then we'll come in and lower the boom. Amen. And that's kind of what God's doing. He's saying, you know what? I'm going to see if they come to this on their own. You know, I'm giving them warnings. I've sent people to talk to them. But if not, judgment's coming. And it's, I just find that phrase fascinating. I gave her time. I gave her space to repent, and she won't repent. So he said, trouble's on the way. Can you say amen? But the difference between a lot of space and a little space, oftentimes, is our prayers. There's a lot of people who God has given some space to, but they need more space. Can you say amen? They're not there yet. They've not yet made that decision. And judgment is delayed because the church steps in and says, Lord, have mercy. Amen. And so we want to do that likewise for people whom we know that need some grace and mercy extended to them. Can you say amen? You know, I want to just kind of finish this up by sharing a story with you. I had a friend that I traveled with, Rick. He came here and ministered for us once. When he was a young man, his family, much of his family, not all his family, but some of his family had been involved in drugs. He led his father to the Lord on his deathbed. He died, I believe, of a overdose-related death. Two of his brothers were murdered in drug deals. And he said that environment, you know, he was basically in the same environment, but he something in him wanted a different life. And he was kind of around this particular crowd, and he said, I realized I got to get away from my crowd. I mean, at least he had a clue. Some people never do figure that much out. So he said, I just thought, well, maybe the jocks, you know, he's in kind of that high school age, I guess, maybe the jocks know something we don't know over on our, you know. So he said, I found out instead of drugs and sex, it was just booze and sex with them. So he said, they were really no different. But he said, I wanted a better life. But he just didn't know how to get there. The only church I really had, he said, I think it was his aunt or grandma, he said she would take us to church just before the church potluck, like the Sunday before. We'd visit during the potluck and get a good free meal, and then maybe show up the Sunday after, and then we're done for the year, you know? So that's all the church he really has. Well, God speaks to a woman in the state of Illinois, I believe, Illinois, Indiana, in the Midwest, heartland right there, and tells her, I want you to move to Sacramento, where Rick was living. God said to her, I've got a work I want you to do there. So her and her sister packed up, moved to Sacramento, and just began to do what they knew how to do, and that's pray. And they just began to intercede, and they began to pray, and they began to pray, and they began to pray. Well, Rick said, and up to this time, you understand, he's not looking for God, he just wants a different life. And so he said, you know, I tried all these different venues, different crowds, you know, nothing is really changing. He was a lead guitar player in a rock band at that time. He said, I want to be the first white Jimi Hendrix, you know, and I played guitar 8 hours a day, and he said, I was at my drummer's house. Now, while he's at his drummer's house, it's an apartment, while he's there, God speaks to this woman who's moved to Sacramento, attending, I believe, an Assembly of God church up there. She's, you know, the little Illinois gal. She's there in choir practice, and God speaks to her and says, go home. I want you to meet someone. Folds her little choir book and goes home. And as she's going home, she says, oh, you know what I think I'll do? I'll stop by so-and-so's house and remind him of the Bible study tonight at the house, at the apartment. Well, it's his drummer. So she sticks her head in and says, hey, so-and-so, don't forget we have Bible study tonight. And he was kind of like, yeah, yeah. And when she said that, Rick, sitting in his living room, said, Bible study? He says, something lit up inside of me. Because see, he was searching for something. Now, the interesting thing is, before this woman came from Illinois, Rick never thought about God. He said, but I'd be at a Led Zeppelin concert. You understand, this is a few years ago. I'd be at a Led Zeppelin concert. Everyone's passing the bong and having a good time. So all I can think about is hell. And he said, I never thought thoughts like that before. But see, God had sent her to pray. And now he's thinking about spiritual things he'd never thought of before. Well, when she says that, something lights up in him. And he said, dude, let's go. So they go to that Bible study last night, and they're coming to the end of the Bible study, trying to get this drummer to pray the sinner's prayer. And Rick's like, dude, let's do this. So he prays, God radically transforms his life. I keep thinking of one funny story. They'd have that Bible study up in that apartment. And he said, one day, he said, you know, I'm just so full of joy. God's changed my life. He said, I'm up there one night, we're praising God. And he said, I just keep saying, I praise you, Jesus. I praise you, Jesus. At the top of his lungs, not realizing how loud he is. Unbeknownst to him, a crowd is forming in the parking lot of this apartment complex. And somebody's down there saying, what's that guy saying? He said, I think he's saying, I'm crazy, Jesus. I'm crazy, Jesus. But anyway, God totally transforms his life. Interesting thing, though, and this is what I'm closing with. Paul said this about the Galatian church. And the Galatian church was a church that was getting carried away by legalism, false doctrine. And Paul said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Now, travail is always an image of prayer. In fact, Isaiah 66:8 says, when Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. It's a picture of the church in prayer bringing forth those that are getting saved. But Paul says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again. He'd already travailed for them once and saw the church birthed, but now he's travailing for them again because they're being caught up in false doctrine. Rick got saved, but how many of you know just because you got saved doesn't mean, you know, you can come out of Egypt, but Egypt will chase you for a while. You can come out of the world, but it'll still follow you. And these ladies who were a good bit older than him, more kind of like a older sister, younger mother kind of figure to him, this lady and her sister said, you need to get out of that environment you're in. So he actually started kind of living on their couch. That's where he would sleep at night. And he said, one night, he said, I go to sleep and I have a dream. And he said, in this dream, he said, I'm lying on the couch in my dream. He said, I see these beams of light coming through the window. And he said, these beams of light are like holding me down. And he said, in my dream, I can't move. I'm struggling against this. He said, even though it was light, he said, it was like, I don't know. He said, it bound me. I couldn't get up. And he said, they were like bands of light around me, but he said it was like darkness, like bondage. And he said, I would try to move. And he said, in my dream, I look up and I see this woman, the woman that he's there at her house, this Illinois woman who had come to pray for him. He said, I see her praying, not in English, in other tongues, praying very authoritatively, like she's taking authority, praying. And he said, I'm looking up at her and she's not paying attention to him. She's addressing something, praying in the spirit. This is all a dream, you understand. He said, I'm looking up at her, and he said, as she begins to pray, this light around me starts to get weaker. And he said, I would struggle. He said, they'd start to grow bright and go dim. He said, when they'd go dim, I'd struggle, I'd break free from one. Now, this is just a dream. It's all symbolic, obviously. Things just binding him from his old life. He said, as she continues to pray, those beams get weaker and weaker, and I break free of another one. And he said, this process continued till he said, finally, with a huge effort, I broke that last beam of light. And when I did, he said, instantly I was awake, drenched in sweat. Well, he was freaked out, as you might imagine. He ran to her door and knocked on the door. He said, when she opened the door, wondering what was wrong, he said, I expect her to be dressed in those clothes that I saw in my dream. He said, but she wasn't. She was dressed, you know, probably a nightgown or whatever. And he's freaked out. So they start to talk to him. And later he realized, as he grew in the things of God, that those, no doubt, that was representative of the time she'd been praying for him and standing in the gap for him and interceding for him until he not only got saved, but came into the full liberty of Christ. And of course, today he's been in the ministry for many, many, many years, pastoring churches, you know, traveling around the nation and the world with me. But I often wonder, what if someone hadn't really taken him under their wing? What if someone hadn't really said, I'm going to stay with you through this? You know, at the hospital, what would you think of a mother who had a baby, you know, threw it in the back of the station wagon, drove home, got out of the station wagon, went inside and said, well, I figure the baby, if it's, you know, it'll be fine. You know, it's a human. It should do okay. And not nurture it. How many of you know those babies got to be brought along for a little while? They're not capable of doing a whole lot on their own. Why would we think spiritual babies are any different? In fact, he said the very first time someone told me, you know, you need to come to church now. He said, well, you know, I don't know. He said, I felt so ashamed. He said, I'd lived an ungodly life. He said, I just thought everybody in the church was sprouting wings out their back. He didn't know it was just their own bony shoulder blades. He thought they were all saints and holy. And he said, I felt dirty around these people. I didn't want to go to church. So he said, well, you know, I don't have the right clothes. And the guy said, man, you wear jeans. Well, I don't know. He tried to make another excuse. And the guy just hung up the phone and said, I'll be right there. Click. Didn't give him a choice. And he said, once he started getting into that church habit, then it became his lifestyle. But had someone not stayed with him through the whole process, he'd have never made it. Amen. So we need to pray for the new birth. We need to pray for souls to be saved. But we need to pray for the newborn as well. Amen. You know, I think of our flock all the time. You know, I shared with you before that God has dealt with me very specifically about certain ways to pray for our body. Not just here, but in other churches I pastored. I pray for you guys all the time that God would strengthen you with might by His Spirit in your inner man, like Paul prayed for the church. Because how many of you know, a lot of times we grow weary. It's not a physical weariness, it's a spiritual weariness. Sometimes we think we're just, you know, tired in mind or tired in body, but it's a lot more than that. A lot of times, spiritually, we're just depleted. Because, friend, we are in a warfare. And sometimes we don't really realize just how much, you know, we're feeling the weight of all that. But as we pray one for another and stand in the gap for one for another, how do you know God will strengthen us and we can go the distance and fulfill the purposes of God for our lives. Amen? God is good. Can you say amen? I just trust we'll continue to be faithful to pray and not give up just because September's over. But let's just continue to be faithful to pray, one for another particularly, but also for our community. I mean, we want to pray for the whole wide world, but God planted us here, so we need to be diligent about praying for our own community. Can you say amen?